long time ago that I started a series of sermons. I thought I would be here sooner than it turned out that I was. But way back in June, the end of June, I started talking about salvation. And I'm going to continue that today. I'll first start by just briefly reviewing what I talked about last time. That was salvation as it's the terms are used in the Old Testament, what terms are used. And the reason I wanted to do that is because this is the way my brain works anyway. To think that these men who wrote the New Testament, where we get our current ideas for what it means to be spiritually saved, they had the Old Testament as their background. That was their cultural norm. And they built the New Testament on that foundation. So if we understand how salvation is used and the terminology is used in the Old Testament, that will help us to understand the New Testament. And we found that there were several words, or I could have covered as many as 8 or 9 or 10, and I didn't cover them all. I think I covered about 6. But most of the occurrences in the Old Testament are just a couple, 3 words. And one of them is this word, yash. I don't know how to say it again in Hebrew, and I didn't look it up in the meantime. But there's word that sounds something like yash or something like that. And that's the most common one. And it has to do with being brought into, this was the connotation, being brought into a spacious environment or having whatever it is that restricts you removed. That's the idea. And that's the most common word used for salvation or rescue, and it's actually the word, or that kind, that word, or other words that are similar to it, is the word that Jesus' name comes from, Yeshua. It comes from a root of that word, and we'll talk more about that today. When we looked at this word, saw how it's used in the Old Testament, we found that it's used, this is the background to the New Testament now, it's used in terms of saving one from something. There's always a from involved, saving from an enemy, saving from troubles, even in one or maybe 2 places, being saved from sin. And we'll find out today, of course, that's the main thing we talk about in the New Testament. But that wasn't the main thing in the Old Testament, just brought up a time or two, and or maybe 3. I don't even count how many, but it's a very small percentage. Usually in the Old Testament, salvation has to do with being saved from an enemy, saved from some kind of trouble. The primary example of salvation in the Old Testament is that of Israel being saved out of Egypt. That's the one example that if you said, well, how does the Old Testament look at the concept of salvation? It's the Exodus. It's the Exodus. It's a background for a lot of what we see in the New Testament as well. And that's an important use of that word, and it's the same word that's used there. When you look at all the times that word, that yasho, or whatever that word, the Hebrew word is, all the times it's used, God is the source of salvation. God's always the source of salvation. There are times when he uses a person to bring it about, to help bring it about, but he is the source, and that's the way the Bible reads. Excuse me. There are also indications in the prophets and even in the Psalms that, and we just went through Acts 15 in our scripture reading, so it fits right into that, where there are, in the Old Testament, prophecies or allusions to the fact that salvation that Israel, you know, experienced in the Exodus is something that's going to be extended to where it's available to those that are not Israel, available to those to Gentiles, those on the outside. So when the New Testament times came along and Paul and the others, you know, went in from Antioch to Jerusalem for that conference, they had in mind, and all the people there had in mind, that, yeah, we got that. We have these prophecies in the Old Testament, and it's not going to be just us. And that wasn't a problem for them, by the way. The problem was they assumed, and it was part of their culture, that these Gentiles are going to become Jews. And that's how they're going to be part of the people of God. And that's what Acts 15 had to settle and realize, no, they don't have to become Jews. And the only reason they figured that out, as was we just read, is that, I won't say the only reason, but the main reason, the one that's cited there, is that Paul could say, or Peter could say, and Paul too, you know, these people received the Holy Spirit without becoming Jews. Okay. Now, you could still make the argument, well, that was a special exception, blah, blah, blah. That's what you need to do, though. But the conference came up with the answer, no. No, God showed us by that miracle that they had the same blessing of the Holy Spirit that we had. And he made it clear that they didn't have to become Jews in order to receive that blessing. Okay, that's kind of off the subject. But the point is that even from the Old Testament, salvation was not to be restricted to just Israel. It was it was predicted to be expanded to where it would be available to everyone. Not that everyone would receive it or be saved, but it would be available to a greater number of people. We looked at some other words. One of them is a word that has to do with being pulled out, and that word has a more direct connotation to being rescued or delivered or freed from some kind of trouble. And that also can be used metaphorically, that you could be freed from, or I shouldn't say metaphorically, but intellectually in a way, you can be freed from mental troubles and fears, not just freed from a physical enemy, but you can be, it can be a mental healing there of sorts. We found there were other words having to do with deliverance and so forth, and we looked at them. In summary, in the Old Testament, we saw that salvation had to do with being saved from something or from someone or from some trial or some kind of a problem. The bottom line was that God is the one who always brings that about, even if he uses a human being to help bring it about. It's divine deliverance, and that's a theme of the Old Testament. You can make the argument if you want to, and I will do that. I mean, there is more than one theme you can say that the Bible has. But it's no stretch at all to say that the theme, or one of the themes, if you want to put it that way, of the Bible is salvation. And that shouldn't be a surprise, just the way it is. Exodus is, as I said, the epitome of deliverance. It's the prime example, prominent example in the Old Testament. And we know that the word, I just remind you, and we'll look at it more, the word Joshua, you know, is a deliverer, a rescuer. And Yeshua would be the same word. Yahweh saves. God saves. So that's the background from the Old Testament. Now, today what I'd like to do is move on into the New Testament. I'm not going to get as far as I anticipated when I first put this together. I think this could be something I might be talking about for a while because it includes everything. I can't cover everything, but there's a lot to it, and it has different facets that you can bring out in different ways. And I'll just throw that out there. I won't give any specific examples, but there are other subjects that fall under this, and I may just cover them one at a time as well, because it's interesting how it all ties together, and I believe it does tie together, and as I said, that this is you could make an argument that this is the main theme of the Bible. So, what did the New Testament writers add to this foundation that they had in the Old Testament? How did they expand it? Did they add to it? Did they enhance it in some kind of a way? What stayed the same? how is the concept of rescue and deliverance from specific problems and enemies enhanced or expanded by the New Testament writers? And I was going to get into a little bit more about what this has to do with us, but I think that's going to have to wait till next time. We'll establish, just as we did with the Old Testament, now we'll establish a little bit of a New Testament background to salvation. I'm going to break the sermon down into three parts. First, just look at the main Greek words this time that are used for salvation and what they mean. And these parts are going to kind of intertwine a little bit, but I still broke it down. We'll briefly consider the way the New Testament was put together to get an overview of how we are to read it and how we should interpret it. I'll explain that in a few minutes. And so by doing that, we'll see what the New Testament writers were doing when they were talking about salvation. What concepts were they trying to bring to the fore? What was on their minds? And that's all the further we'll get today. And we'll have to find out more about how it affected the people then in the New Testament, how it ought to affect us. That'll have to wait, I think, mostly until next time. So first, let's look at some Greek words. We looked at a bunch of Hebrew words. There are a few Greek words. Really, they're all related. They're all basically related. It's interesting because a lot of times in Hebrew you don't have as many words that are used, and in Greek you might have a lot, like we have a lot of words in English. But in this case, Greek, they're all related. They're all pretty much related. Different forms of the same basic word, and they are the words that are used for the most part to translate all the other words that we talked about in the Old Testament. So when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Septuagint that you've heard about, and you may have that, these Greek words were used to translate pretty much all of those Hebrew words that had to do with salvation. And the first one, the most common one I'm going to cover is sozo, and it's spelled in English letters just the way it sounds, S-O-Z-O, sozo. It's used the most times, and it means to save, very simply, to save from death or harm, or to rescue. Sozo. And when I was talking about that yasha word in the Old Testament, this is the word that's used to translate that into Greek. Now, I just want to take a couple of, not more than a couple actually, but let's look at a few verses where that's used, and we'll look at verses later, but right now just some verses where these specific Greek words are used. We'll start with Matthew, Matthew chapter 8. This is a word that has to do with saving. Could be from death, could be from harm. It's just a common word for saving, so it's used in a lot of different ways. In Matthew 8:25, you don't necessarily need to turn to all these. You're familiar with most of the verses that I'm going to turn to. And all right, they're out in the boat, right? And the wind kicks up. And his disciples came to him and woke him up, because Jesus was sleeping through all this, and said, "Lord, save us, we perish." And I'm going to be reading mostly from the King James today. Save us. So it's pretty obvious what it's talking about here. We're not talking about salvation in some kind of a spiritual sense or some esoteric sense. No, we're talking about, I really am afraid I'm going to drown, please save me. All right, and that's the same way those words were used in the Old Testament. It had to do with, rescue me, save me. And you can see there are a couple other examples in the New Testament. We don't need to turn there. I don't have them in this order, but I'm going to change the order if you happen to be turning. If you're in Matthew, we stay in Matthew and go to chapter 9 and verse 22, which is close by. And here it's talking about Jairus' daughter. It says, Jesus turned him about when he saw her. He said, "Daughter, be of good comfort." Oh, no, it's not John. I'm sorry. I've got the wrong. I think I have the wrong one. No, it is. Okay. "Be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole." Oh, he's talking about, yeah. "And the woman was made whole from that hour." So, now I'm reading from the King James here. But it's talking about a healing. Okay. Instead of this time being saved from death, or being saved because of, that type of, exactly. It has to do with being healed. This is the woman that touched his garment. I got the picture. The other one comes later. But the point is that when you read through the Gospels, and I'll talk about this in a minute. I didn't know exactly which order to go through all of this. But when you read through the Gospels, Jesus' acts of healing are referred to as saving incidents or salvation incidents. And there's a reason for that, and we could explore that. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time with it today, but it's interesting. It's interesting, and I'll withhold comment until we get to one of the next parts. In Luke 23, I'm going to turn to Luke now. Luke 23 and verse 35. Now here's, Jesus is been crucified. And what were they saying? He saved others, let him save himself. That's the word. You can see, I'm just showing you how it can be used in different ways. This guy's all about salvation. His name means it. They understood Greek. They understood what his name meant. He's like Joshua. He's the deliverer, the rescuer. And he even saved other people, but he can't save himself. That's the same word that's used there. I'm going to turn back to Luke 8 and read another one. Wouldn't have to, but just give you an example, different examples of how this word is used, the context here in the New Testament. Because it says, and also they which saw them by what means he was possessed of the devils was healed. And these words for healing and so forth a lot of times have to do with being delivered as a salvation. So sometimes it's from sickness, sometimes it's from a demon. But they all are words, the sozos, having to do with being saved, or sozo, I'm sorry. Now, while we're at it, and we'll talk more about this later, I'm going to turn to Ephesians, because the New Testament writers don't just write in the Gospels about Jesus saving people because he heals them, but they talk about a different facet that is, as I mentioned before, only mentioned a little bit in the Old Testament, but now it's a major theme of the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, and I'm breaking into a thought, but he's talking about God's love, and he says, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened or made us alive together with Christ, by grace you are saved. All right, what are we saved from there? There's always a from, right? Well, this time you're saved from sin. So this is a different, I won't say it's different, but it's a main theme of the New Testament where it wasn't the main theme of the Old Testament. That this word for saving or salvation, you understand we have verbs and we have adjectives and we have nouns and so forth, but they're basically the same word. That this word in the New Testament is used most frequently to refer to being saved from sin. Now you can make the argument, and I think it's valid, that being saved from sin is the same as being saved from death, right? Because sin leads to death. So we understand that. You know, sin, when it's conceived, leads to death. So if we're saved from sin, we're saved from death. It's the same thing. So we are being saved from that, in the same sense as it's used in the Old Testament, where a lot of times the rescue is from something that's going to lead to death. And that's the primary use in the New Testament. There are other words. They're related words. One is soteria. Soteria. If you look at it, it looks like soteria, S-O-T-E-R-I-A, or soteros, or soterios, which would be an adjective. It's not important to remember those words, except I couldn't find my dry erase markers at home. I'm working on my office. I can't find anything. But if you read anything in a commentary or a book about salvation, anybody know that word? They'll call it soteriology. Soteriology. So, you know, you got to almost understand Greek to read a lot of books or articles sometimes. Why is it called soteriology? Because soterio is the Greek word for salvation. So now in English, we just borrow, as English always does, borrows whatever it wants from whatever language it wants to, and we have the term soteriology, or soteriology, I don't really know how to say it, I should have looked it up. That refers to the study of the biblical concept of salvation. So if you ever see that word, now you know where it comes from. So what is this soteria? It is salvation, wholeness, safety. Again, it's the same kind of meaning that you have in the Old Testament. But when it's used in the New Testament, it's usually about being saved from sin and death. It's not being saved from some enemy, a physical enemy, somebody with a sword or a gun or something like that. It's not used in that sense. It's used in a sense of being saved from sin and death. That is the enemy. In the Septuagint, again, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. This word is used a lot to translate Yeshua or yes, those words that have to do with salvation. We can see this in several examples. And here is a physical one in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, so it can be, these words are interchangeable. And in Greek, the way the language was used, it didn't mean it had to be saved from sin. It just meant being saved. We're dealing with how the New Testament writers used it, though. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, it talks about Noah. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. All right, so that had to do with a physical saving of his life and the lives of those of his family that were on the ark. And that's a physical saving. So these words can be used that way as well. But most of the writers are usually talking about them in a different light. If we turn to Acts, and we can turn to several scriptures in Acts, but I'll turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, and I'll start in verse 10. All right, there was a healing, right? Peter and John, you know, I think it was a cripple that had been healed, and you can't even do a good work, you know, without getting in trouble sometimes. And they got in trouble. And in verse 10, and finally they get, you know, they want to know what made this man whole. He's healed. Now we have a healing, which is a rescue, right? So they are tied together. They are tied together in the New Testament. Here's the answer. Be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, kind of blunt there, isn't it? Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected, or set at naught, of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So here you are in the book of Acts, and we're reading the book of Acts now in the Bible reading. And although it's written a little later, it's written to, you know, trace this history of what was going on when the gospel started being preached. And already Luke, you know, writing on behalf of the apostles there, and Paul in particular, is saying that only through Jesus are we able to be saved. Salvation through no other. So this is an important concept in the New Testament, that salvation is available, but it's only available through Jesus. And that's what we read here in the book of Acts. It's tied in, though, in this example, is tied in with healing, because that was an obvious example of some kind of a salvation, of a rescue. But they would always tie it to something that's more permanent. It's not just you can be healed of some disease, but you can be saved from your sins. And this is a more permanent thing. And it's the focus, of course, of the New Testament. Also, yes, because what are you being saved from? This fellow was being saved from his physical malady, but that's not what was being discussed here, saying, you know, we're talking about salvation of the future. And I'll talk about that in a little bit, but there's so many different things that are connected to this, it's hard not to talk about it. But you realize salvation is one of those, you've heard that expression, now and not yet. That's one of those things. Because the bottom line is, you have been saved, you are saved, and you will be saved. I hope that doesn't bother anybody to use that terminology. You know, because I grew up in an environment where salvation was primarily preached as being something that's going to be in the future. Almost an if you make it kind of thing. I don't believe that now. I mean, not that it's not in the future, but I don't believe the if you make it part. I can reject God's way, but God's called me. And in that, as my brother asked me what I was doing this morning, that if I understood salvation, because he knew I was working on a sermon, and I just wrote, I'm saved, bro. I'm saved. And I believe that. I'm not just joking. I believe I am saved, but I'm not saved yet. In that I am saved, but I'm not. You understand what I'm saying? It's a now and not yet. I have been saved through what Jesus did. I am in the process of being saved now, and I'm going to be saved in the future. And you can find scriptures that say all of that. So it's not necessary, I don't think. It's not necessary to try to pigeonhole it and say it's only this way, or it's only this way, or it's only this way. It's all those ways, because it's all there. It's all there in the book. So where was I? I got off track. But Romans. I'm going to turn to Romans now. Romans chapter 1 and see how Paul uses it. And you can spend sermons, a series of sermons if you wanted to, on how Paul uses the terms having to do with salvation. And I'm not going to do that, at least not now. But Paul writes to the Romans, I am not, in verse 16 of chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the power of God unto salvation. That's the way the King James renders it. So that the gospel contains the important information about salvation. And you understand that. You already knew that. You didn't need me to tell you that. But that's the way it is. The gospel is about salvation. The gospel message is, one of those parts of the gospel message is that we need to be saved. I don't think I have it in my notes. Remember what Peter said, that first sermon that we have recorded? I guess it's the first one in Acts. You know, save yourself from this untoward generation, is the way it's translated in the King James. You know, save yourself. Well, we can't save ourselves, but his point is, you know, be saved. Allow God to come into your life and save you, because you need to be saved. So that's the gospel message. Number one, we need to be saved. Number two, here's how. Okay, you can say number three, four, five. You can expand it however you want. But the message is we need to repent. We all, you know, the world, everyone needs to repent, and that there is a way of salvation. So that's the gospel. Another subject, but it's all tied. It's all tied together. And that's why I can continue. I'll make the argument that the subject of salvation is like the main thread of the Bible, because everything ties into it. Everything ties into it. There's another word. Again, it's just another noun, and it's soter. Now, we just did soteria, I think that's how you say it, soteria. That's a noun for salvation. Now, who accomplishes this salvation? It's the soter. Okay, there's another noun, but this is the noun that means savior, the one who does the rescuing, the rescuer, you know, the first responder, as we call him now. In our modern 21st century, we say, the first responder. You know, the one who gets out there to rescue. The people who, you know, risk their lives to go in the cave and bring those kids out in northern Thailand. These are exciting stories because everybody likes a rescue. Everybody likes a successful rescue. And the word for rescuer is this soter, just simply, you know, the part of the word I already gave you. And it means rescuer, deliverer, savior. And of course, it's no secret as to how this could be used in the New Testament. But first, let me use an Old Testament example. You say, well, Greek word used in the Old Testament. No, but this is a Greek. This is how the Greek Septuagint would translate, okay, a word. If I go back to Judges chapter 3 and verse 9, you know, what happened in the book of Judges? Things would go bad. God would raise up a what? In the King James, a lot of times it'll say deliverer. Let's see what we have in Judges chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, and when the children of Israel cried to the Eternal raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them. Even often, this was, you know, a particular one. A deliverer, a rescuer, all right, a savior. You can use any of those terms. This word in the New Testament, this Greek word for savior, is how they translated these words for deliverer in the book of Judges in the Old Testament. So who's the savior? We know who the savior is. Let's look at another Old Testament verse, though, first. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 21. Tell you and bring them near. Let them take counsel together with you. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told her from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. So God, in the Old Testament, identifies himself as a Savior. And then we get into the New Testament, of course, and we find that he has, if you want to put it that way, delegated that responsibility to his son, who's going to be called the Savior. And we can look up, I'll go to John chapter 4 to begin. And we could go to a lot of places here again, but we don't need to establish a point. John chapter 4 and verse 42. And this is the Samaritan woman, right? So she tells the story, and the Samaritans, to one degree or another, believe what she has to say about Jesus, and because they said to her, to the woman, when she went and told them about this Jesus that she had met at the well, and they said to the woman, verse 42, "Now we believe, not because of the saying, but we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world." And I think it's interesting there, and I didn't study it to find out why it says that, but I'll just throw it out here. It doesn't say the Savior, our Savior, because the Samaritans were not the Jews, right? The Jews thought of them as wannabe Jews, but they weren't. They were a different group of people with some slightly different origins that just happened to live nearby, and the Jews looked down on them. But these Samaritans, according to John's account here, said that Jesus was the Savior of the world. He wasn't just the Messiah for the Jews, but he was their Savior too. So they had, it seems to me anyway, from that, it seems that they had a slightly different approach to it, and a more correct approach to what Jesus was. He was not only the Messiah of the Jews, although he was that, but he was more. He's the whole world's Messiah. In Luke chapter 2, the concept here of Jesus being Savior, of course, it's no secret, is it? Luke chapter 2, verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So this is the angels coming and explaining to the shepherds what happened, that Jesus was born. So he's identified as a Savior, and of course, it's no surprise because that's his name, the Savior. His name is Savior. His name is Rescuer. His name is Deliverer. It's one of his names. Jesus, that's the name, Yeshua, the name that he got growing up, but then added to that was his title, Messiah, which in Greek is Christ. But he had these names. He's a rescuer. And I don't remember if I have it down or not. Just in case I don't, I'll mention it now. But doesn't he say at one point, he came to save that which is lost, right? Came to rescue what's lost. And one of the points he makes on occasion, just like he says, I come to serve and minister, to wait on the sick, because if you're well, you don't need a doctor. If you don't need rescuing, you don't need me. He said, come to save the people that need to be saved. Came to save sinners. That was his job. That was his purpose for coming. Of course, we realize in the long run, we're all sinners, including those who rejected him when he came. All right. So those, I could get some other words, but they're very rarely used and they don't mean a whole lot different. One of them just has to do with they added D-I-A to the beginning of the word, so it means saved through or salvation through, dia, like diameter. And there's a word or other word or two, but they're rarely used and we just don't need to cover them. So now you've got an idea, and really they're all kind of related there, of the words that are used in Greek to convey the idea of salvation. And these are the words that were used when translating the Old Testament into the Greek Bible that they used in Jesus' day, that the Gentiles that read Greek would use. Now, I've covered this already because I kind of had to, but I want to cover it in more detail. Just spend a couple of minutes thinking about how the New Testament was put together. And this matters because timing has to do with how people think about things. You might not think about this. You think, well, we read the New Testament. It starts with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So Matthew must have been the first book. No. It's not how it worked. The first books were the letters, they weren't books, you know, they were letters that Paul wrote. They were the first things that were written in the New Testament. So sometimes we have to remember that, or we get things in the wrong order, because the Gospels were stories, of course, about Jesus and what he did, and they were circulated for the most part. I think this could be demonstrated. I hope you won't argue with me too much. They were talked about. They were conveyed orally from people that were there that saw it, and they told somebody else, and that person told somebody else. And these stories were in circulation in Galilee and in Judea, and probably in Samaria also, from people like the Samaritan woman. So at the well. So these stories were in circulation. And eventually, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and later on, apparently, John, took these, you know, some of the things they remembered. Luke didn't remember anything because Luke wasn't an eyewitness. Luke had to gather stories from other people. Matthew, of course, was an eyewitness, and Mark would have been, and John would have been. But then they probably also, you know, had other people that they used as sources. And maybe use each other as sources. A lot of people seem to think that Mark was the earliest one written, and the others used his writing as a basic outline for where they started. But in any event, those were not committed to paper, if you want to call it that way, papyrus, clay, whatever they were writing on, until later, until after Paul's letters. But at the same time, Paul was aware of those stories. And he had interacted with Jesus himself. And so his writings were influenced by what Jesus had already done. But the accounts of Jesus weren't finalized until years later. And then you have the other epistles. You have James and you have Peter and Jude and so forth. Those letters were written even later. Even later than the Gospels were. Most likely than the Gospels, or certainly the letters of Paul. So why do I bring that out? Because when we read the Gospels, I think it's helpful to realize that, yes, these things were happening at the time of Jesus, but they're written down in a form later on. So the way that they were written up was, to one degree or another, affected by events that had happened in between. In other words, they weren't writing it down. Jesus did this, somebody wrote it down right then and there. It's not how it happened. They wrote it down many years later and had time to think about it. And a lot of times, especially in the book of John, John spends time explaining what he thinks about what Jesus did. Because he's had 60 years, maybe 50 years, whatever it was, to think about it. And the other gospel writers don't do it to the same degree, but they are doing it. Because they wrote later, so they had a chance to interpret and understand and see how things all panned out before they wrote it down. And that's helpful, as you would know, most of us. You know, when you ever write something in anger, or you're all excited and you type something, like now we can do it on the internet, so it happens really quick. Hit send, and you want to, like, unhit it, you know, and you can't do that. But if you take time to think about it, you can have a more comfortable position, a position you're pretty sure you want to say it that way. Well, that's the way the Gospels were. They had plenty of time to think about it, and they could write it the way they wanted to write it. It wasn't written on the spur of the moment. So Paul's writings were the earliest ones written. Then you have the Gospels, then you have the rest. Excuse me, sorry. So while it's important, as I mentioned in the first sermon, to remember that the New Testament writers had the Old Testament as their scriptures, and that was their background for what they were writing, and that was their culture, all right? That's something that they and the people they were writing to understood, at least when they weren't writing to Gentiles. At least the Jews understood that culture. It's also important to remember that every one of the New Testament writers had the Jesus, the Jesus event as part of their background too. Paul had it, the other epistles writers had it, the gospel writers had it, Luke had it by osmosis, you know, the people he was around, and by Paul. They all had that knowledge ahead of time. So when they wrote what they wrote, they had a certain understanding. So where did this Jesus died for our sins come from? Well, they're all writing it all of a sudden. You know, that all of a sudden, it was over a course of a long period of time. But Jesus was the Savior. He had the name Savior. He came. He healed people. And that was, and the gospel writers talk about that as salvation, as part as not equivalent, but similar, and an example of salvation. So all of this happened before the New Testament writers wrote. And so they all have that perspective, or they have that informing their perspective anyway. So their approach to what the Old Testament said was affected by the fact that Jesus came and did certain things, and did them in the way he did them. And that gave meaning to some of the things they read in the Old Testament. Right, they didn't understand before. Just like to give an example, Peter stands up at the there, you know, in the temple when he says the things written by the prophet Joel are taking place now. Well, he had the Jesus had died, was resurrected, the Holy Spirit came. So you all of a sudden you have a little more understanding of those Old Testament scriptures than you had before. So they understood the Old Testament in a different way because Jesus had come, Jesus had lived, Jesus had died, Jesus had been resurrected. That changed everything. That changed everything. Jesus was the rescuer, and he came and did what he was supposed to do. And that impacted how they wrote. I want to go back to Luke, or I'm in Luke still. I guess I'm going to go back to chapter 1. I want to go in the New American Standard because I like the way they translate it. But I can't read it unless I put my glasses on. Or almost can't read it anyway. All right. Remember Zacharias? It was John the Baptist's father. And when his wife Elizabeth got, if I can see, I can do straight, she got pregnant and he was struck. He couldn't talk. He was so surprised. No, you're good. God saw to it, he couldn't talk. But then when the baby was born, he could talk. He said, his name is John. Remember? We're going to call him John. I go, whoa, he's talking, you know. That's the point we are, where we are in Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to start in verse 67. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Okay, I'm not going to talk about it now, but redemption is another one of those words, things that have to do with salvation. And I don't know, I might just decide to one by one go through these things and give messages on them because it's interesting to me and I want to learn about it and I probably want to share it with you. It says, verse 69, "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us," all right, "in the house of David his servant, and he spoke it by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." All right, and this is Zechariah's perspective. He's looking at the Old Testament, and salvation is from people who are your enemies. That's the way it's usually written up. "To show mercy toward our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath which he has swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued," that's why I wanted to read it here, they use the word rescue, "rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." So, that's a nice verse. I mean, it brings in the concept of being rescued. It brings in the other concept that we talked about last time and that I mentioned already, that part of the idea of salvation is to have restrictions and limitations that are in place removed, all right, so that you can do more. So what does it say? 74, "You're rescued from the hand of your enemies that you might serve him without fear." It's that restriction, that fear is removed. "In holiness," verse 75, "and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways." He's talking about his own son, John. "And to give his people knowledge of salvation." So John was going to begin that process of preaching about salvation. How? What kind of salvation? In verse 77, "by the forgiveness of their sins." All right, that's a different focus. And the New Testament starts with this, or at least in this particular gospel, starts with this. Now we have salvation, just like we had salvation in the Old Testament, but this is a different kind of salvation in the sense that it's a salvation that involves your sins. And the way to achieve salvation, or to receive it, I guess, is to have your sins forgiven. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, which from the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. So I wanted to read it from the New American Standard there because it uses the word rescue, which I like, and I think it gives a livelier picture of it, I suppose. That's one way to put it. So it was Jesus' job to come and provide deliverance, rescue, just like his name implies. And the rescue was going to be different than most of what we read about in the Old Testament because this was going to involve repentance and, I didn't mention repentance there, but forgiveness. It's going to involve forgiveness of sin. And, of course, we understand that. You know, we're 2,000 years beyond now, and that's the foundation of Christianity, is that it involves repentance of sin and forgiveness of sin and so forth. So those things are, we might take it for granted, but it was a new focus for those in the New Testament, that deliverance meant being delivered from the end result of your own sins and the death, which would be death. It wasn't so much being delivered from your enemies, physical enemies, like the Romans or whoever else might be your physical enemy. While we're in Luke, I'm going to read a couple of other verses. Well, I already read Luke 2 and verse 11, that you know Jesus is known as a Savior, Soter, from the very beginning. Not only did he have the name, but he was, you know, his name was Rescuer. Then he was identified as a Rescuer. So Luke is known, by the way, for both in Acts and in the book of Luke for presenting these facets of salvation. He does it a lot. I don't know if, you know, at least he's got the reputation for that. It's not that much more than other books, but it is more. In verse 21, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, this is Jesus, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. You know, the angel said, you know, call his name Jesus. His name, you know, he is the rescuer. Verses 25 to 30. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem. This man was named Simeon, and the same man was just and devout and waited for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. He was going to be able to see Messiah before he died. And he came by the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law. So after he was circumcised, you know, the 8 days and so forth, they had to bring him into the temple at a certain point, and Simeon was led by the Spirit to be there on the same day. And he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let your servant, you know, he's talking about himself, depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. So not only is Jesus called the Savior, but he's called the Salvation. God's salvation personified in this child who's going to grow up to be Jesus the Christ. So the New Testament writers, Luke's one here, but the others as well, understood that Jesus himself as a person was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies having to do with salvation. He was going to be the fulfillment of those prophecies. And that the whole subject of salvation revolved around him. He's the center, you want to put it that way. That everything that has to do with salvation depends on and revolves around Jesus. So what did they see? And this will be the subject of other sermons, I'm sure, as I move on. But let's just summarize some of what we see in the New Testament. When the writers in the New Testament decided to write about salvation, what did they see? How did they put all this together? You know, we've got Israel being saved in the Old Testament. We also have the Gentiles coming somehow or another to have receive the same salvation. Then we got this individual that comes on the scene that claims to be the Son of God and who has the very name salvation and who lives and dies and is resurrected. He heals people and casts demons out, so he's got these powers that belong to God. and they've experienced all this. Now, what did they? How did that influence what they said and did? How did that influence what they wrote in the New Testament? So let's look. Let's look. Jesus had demonstrated his power and his authority by casting out demons, by healing diseases, by calming the waters, waters being a symbol of chaos in the old ancient world and in the Bible itself. Jesus had power over all of that. But it wasn't just healing, and it wasn't just casting demons out, and it wasn't just stilling waters. He did so much more. Let's just, excuse me, take a look at a few verses to try to see what the New Testament writers anticipated and what they understood as a result of what some people would call the Jesus event. You know, his whole life, and including even the things that Zacharias and others said before he was born. Put all that together. What did it teach them? What did it tell them? Excuse me. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, this is the angel, and this was referred to already by Luke earlier. When he shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. All right, this is what the instruction was. The angel's explaining this. Somebody remembered it. And it's written down later. But all the New Testament writers understood this. This is the basis, that Jesus came to save his people from their sins, not from a physical enemy, not from the Romans, but from their sins. The enemy in the New Testament, I guess you could say there's two enemies in the New Testament, sin and death. And they're related, right? Because sin leads to death. That's the enemy. That's the ultimate enemy in the New Testament, sin and death. And Jesus came to save people from their sins, which means he came to save us from death. It's pretty simple, really. There's a lot to it, but on the face of it, it's simple. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. And I refer to this before. I did have it in my notes. Oh, for the Son, this is Jesus referring to himself. He says, "The Son of Man has come to save and to seek, or seek and to save that which is lost." That was his job. And when you seek and save, you're a rescuer. You know, that's what those guys had to do, or I don't know if there were any women, but those people had to do when they saved those kids in that cave in northern Thailand. You know, they had to find them first. They had to seek. And then when they found them, they had to save them. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He finds, he saves. He's a rescuer. That's what his name means. And not only that, and this is what the New Testament writers realize, and we'll look at some verses, but there's two facets to this. One is, of course, that the gospel is preached, meaning you go out into all the world and you tell people, look, you need to be saved from sin, because if you're not saved from sin, you're going to die. And that's, the simple, in a very simple form, the gospel message. But it also applies to us. And sometimes I think we can, as Christians already, we think, well, we're on the right track, and we are. We're trying to do the right thing. We don't need this in the same sense. We don't have to, walk down the aisle and sing the song and give our lives to Christ, because we've, already done that, But, no, we do need to do that, because repentance is an ongoing thing. And sin is an ongoing battle that we have. Our battle with sin is an ongoing battle. We don't have victory yet. It's the now and not yet, We do have victory because we're on the right team, and this team's going to win, if you want to put it that way. But we have, the game's not over yet. It's not a game, but you know what I mean, to use the analogy. So the new enemy, or the enemy that gets the focus in the New Testament, is sin and the death that goes with it. In 1 Corinthians, And I'm going to look at, I mean, could go elsewhere, but let's just go into chapter 15, I think, is where I'm going to. I wasn't going to read verse 3, but I want to read later in the chapter. But he's talking about the gospel. Paul's talking about the gospel that he preached. And he said in verse 3, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. All right, these things have to do with according to scriptures. He died for our sins. All right, that's, of course, we understand the mechanism through which our sins can be forgiven. But the sins are the enemy. And he returns to that thought in the end of the chapter. We get to verse 50, where he explains that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and that, you know, we're not all going to he thought at the time, I think, that people that were alive then would see Jesus return. I didn't understand that it would be a long period of time. But he talks about the change that we experience in the moment or the twinkling of an eye. But then he says the corruptible must put on incorruption, verse 53. And then in verse 54, so when the corruptible, you know, that what we have now, this body that rots and dies and gets sick and so forth, when that is put on incorruption, the mortal will have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. So the enemy's sin, sin brings death, and Jesus brings the victory, which is a victory over sin and death. It's a lot more complicated in practice than it is in thought. I mean, in thought, it's pretty simple. Sin's going to kill us, but we're saved from it. Our sins are forgiven, they're wiped clean, and that is victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is in the law, which explains what sin is and so forth. But thanks be to God, which gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a victory. The victory over sin, which Jesus has already achieved. And he, in an amazing process, grants us the same status. And I don't claim to fully understand this, but, you know, the scriptures tell us, and I didn't put this in my notes, so I don't remember exactly, it doesn't come to mind right away, maybe it will by the time I'm done. But, you know, it says that God saw, maybe it's in Hebrews, saw in Abraham, you know, Abraham was, through faith, that God, how can I put it? Well, he doesn't see us for what he is, what we are. I mean, he doesn't see us for what we are, way he could. He looks at us and he sees what? He sees Jesus. He sees righteousness because our sins have been forgiven. All right? It says that with Abraham, to get back to that thought, that it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham wasn't perfect, but God scored him high. Right? He gave him high marks. And he does that with us too. We're not perfect, but we get high marks. Why is that? Well, because God likes us, number one, but because of what Jesus did, our sins are forgiven, and God can look at us, and those sins aren't held to our account. So there's a victory there that we already achieve. Not through anything we do, but because of what Jesus has already done, and how God applies that to us. It's a wonderful thing. So the enemy is already destroyed in a sense, but we also say it's in the process of being destroyed because we still have to battle, and it's going to be destroyed in the future because sin's going to be with us and with human race until the end, the new heavens and the new earth. I've already covered this, but I'm not going to turn to it again. If you're taking notes and you want to, Luke chapter 2 and verses 30 to 32, where it again mentions that these blessings and that this victory and this rescue and deliverance applies to Gentiles as well, not just the people who were already considered the people of God at that time. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, and these scriptures aren't in any particular order, they're just a survey of how the New Testament writers viewed this salvation now. After Jesus had done what he did, they had a different view of salvation than what you read in the Old Testament, at least a more detailed view. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, "Truly I say to you," Jesus says, "he that believes or hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life," has everlasting life, "and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." Now, that's a beautiful thing, and that's the now part of salvation. We're in a different category than we were before. We're in the category of saved, or relationship with God, or whatever you want to call it. We are, you know, we've gone from one side of the wall to the other, in a sense. Now, we haven't arrived, Paul says, you know, I haven't achieved it yet, I'm not there, but we're on the way, and we're in the right group. We're among the people of God. And because of that, we've passed from death into life. And there's no condemnation. It reads somewhere else. There's no condemnation on the people of God. Why is that? Because our sins have been forgiven. This is just flat out this gospel message. It's amazing. Ephesians chapter 2. And this is important to, I'll go read it. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9. Just to make clear, not that anybody thinks this, but to make sure that that's part of the sermon, because it needs to be. And that is, it's nothing that we do. We haven't done this. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9. "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." Okay? You didn't do anything to deserve it. I didn't do anything to deserve it. Jesus did it because he loves us, and his Father loves us. Acts chapter 16. I could have read this before. And verse 17. You got this demon-possessed person that's kind of agitating Paul and the rest of his group. And the demons were crying something out. And that's interesting. I just want to see what they were crying out, because they happened to be telling the truth. "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show to us the way of salvation." Even the demons recognize that. That those that God has called, God has revealed these things to, they understand the way of salvation. And we understand the way of salvation. It's a tremendous blessing. Just a couple more scriptures just to give more of a flavor. Again, we could turn, salvation is, you know, a main theme of the Bible, but it's definitely a main theme of the New Testament, so we could just turn to scripture after scripture after scripture, but we're not going to do that. But Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. And this is a memory scripture, at least it was when I was a kid. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Saved by his life. That's what it's all about. You know, we are saved by what Jesus did. 1 Timothy 1:15, another example. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," Paul writes. He came into the world to save sinners. Again, it's to seek those which are lost. That was his job. That was his job description and his name. It just says it over and over and over again. And so we can think about a lot of other things that the New Testament's about, think of a lot of things that Jesus did. But the bottom line is, he was called, named Savior, Rescuer, and that was his job, to save and rescue. But, again, it happened then. Jesus achieved what he came to achieve. It is happening now because he acts in your life and my life, and we are on that path, and salvation is currently occurring, and the Bible reads that way too. But it also reads in an eschatological way, to use that word, meaning in the future, end time. And I'll read just a couple. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. For we are saved by hope, and hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? I think we've talked about that before. You get the idea. You don't hope for something you already have. Hope is the assurance, again, in the Bible. Hope is the assurance of something that is coming, but it's not here yet. If it's already here, you don't hope for it anymore. It's not hope like, I hope I win the lottery, or I hope I don't, I hope I find, a $100 bill in the street. It's not that. Hope is something you know is going to happen. It's just not here yet. That's an older definition. Even when the King James Bible was translated, hope had more of that meaning than the way we use hope now, which is, oh, I hope this happens, and something not very likely. In the Bible, you hope for things that are likely. They're just not here yet. And Paul even makes that clear by saying, if it's already here, you wouldn't hope for it anymore. So salvation has a future aspect, and will be ultimately fulfilled in the future. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll end here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. All right, he's got a long introduction here. I could read the long introduction, but I won't. I'll just break into the thought. And he's talking about who are kept. That's, those of the Christians. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we're being kept, that is, being guarded, preserved in the right condition for something that's going to occur in the future. So salvation has that past, present, and future aspect. Verse 9, while we're here, receiving the end or purpose, or you want to say, result of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So it's something that comes later. As it's all. It's past, present, future. So are you saved? Well, yeah, you're saved. You were saved, you are saved, and you will be saved. Now what? The people who became saved in the New Testament. I thought I was going to talk about this today, and I thought, no, I don't have time. The people who became saved, if you want to use that terminology, in the New Testament, what happened? What did they do, not do? How did their lives change? And we're not given a whole lot of detail in some cases, but it's worth exploring, I think, because it might change how you look at how our own lives have changed, or are changing, or should change. So I think it's interesting, and that's what we're going to do next time. Next time we're going to see how this process, when it hit, in most cases it was Gentiles, when it hit them, how did it change their lives? What was different? And extrapolate that, see how does it affect us? How are our lives different? And maybe we'll get, I don't know, I'm not going to promise this, maybe we'll get into a little bit of a talk about how the different Christian traditions treat the subject of salvation, because we don't all look at it the same way. There are very wide differences of opinion as to how this all works in real life. And some of those are really significant. And, we in our tradition fall in one way. Other people fall way over here. And even though we all call each other Christians, there is a very different approach as to what this means, the fact that you are saved. What does that mean? And how does it play out in real life? So try to get to that next time, but no guarantees. We're definitely going to talk, though, about what difference does it make now. How does it affect our lives once you have gone through this process and you're part of this now being saved? What is different?